We are continuing our study on the rise and fall of the American Republic. And we are dealing with the war that has come as a result of secession. And we're going to be looking at the actual purposes and its outcomes this Lord's Day Sabbath. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Holy Father, we ask that as we come to consider thy hand of providence and history, that we would not forget that, O Lord God, it is you who controls everything, every aspect of history. Nothing has come to pass that has not been in your divine plan. And so, Father, we yield to you and to your understanding. We ask, O Father, that we would realize just how devastating sin is to a nation when it does not obey the God of Scripture. We ask now that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your Spirit would teach us in this time. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. By way of introduction, I would remind you last Lord's Day we were looking at Romans chapter 13. What is the purpose of government? The purpose of government is to work toward God's good, toward His people. That which is right and upright before Him as the civil magistrate who is a minister of God for good. That is His role. He cannot be a minister of God and do evil. That is an impossibility. It is a contradiction to His calling. His calling is to serve God, not according to His own desires, but according to the Word of the living God. Whether the church and its office bearers or the civil magistrate and its office bearers, it does not matter. Both are called by God under His Word to minister to God's people, to do good to those who will uphold what is right and righteous, and to punish those who will not do what is right and upright. And we're looking at the history of America. What has brought about its devastation? Why are we living in such a day in which we see children being slaughtered, crime at an all-time rampant? We're seeing the liberties and freedoms of the American people being eradicated away by our system of government. What has brought about that very thing? And that's why we're looking at this whole structure of America's history. How we have progressed away from where we once started as a people under the authority of God, a government that was established for righteousness and goodness, a government that seen itself in the beginning as a light unto the nations, a way in which the gospel of Christ could be propagated from this part of the earth throughout the rest of the earth to a position where the light has gone and all we see now is the judgment of God as He has blinded our leaders and He has begun to destroy a nation which He once founded as a nation, a great nation, upon His holy word. And it's interesting that the key pinnacle time period of this comes at the time in which a nation, a people that forged just some earlier years together, a new nation, a nation that sought liberty and freedom from tyranny, now comes back and begins to polarize itself. And as a result, ultimately, will go to war against its own people. Greatest war in our history. More people killed in that war, as I said last week, than in all of our wars combined. What could possess a people to do such a thing? And we've looked at some of those very things. We've looked at the social, the theological, the educational, and the economic causes that lead to such a mentality. All of it undergirded by the loss of theological perspective within their churches and with those who lead the churches within the nation. Well, secession comes to the United States of America. The view of secession and war must be understood from both a northern and southern perspective. The North, it is argued, twofold, had two purposes. I don't know if you read last week's paper, but some clown out in Mississippi decided to try to write an article on what this war between the states was really all about. And again, you've got nothing but revisionist history. The real truth was the North, he decided, was no longer fighting for slavery just to preserve the Union, and the South just wanted to preserve slavery. And it's such a simple thing, he said. I don't understand why the Southern people can't understand it, and why that the Southern Cross, that is the Confederate battle flag, is such an abomination to the black people of our nation. And if we would just get rid of that, we could solve all the problems of hate and bigotry within the nation. Well, the truth is, the North had probably many theories about why they were going to war. Lincoln's first propagation of why we needed to bring back the states was to preserve the Union. But one would really question, where was the constitutional authority to preserve the Union? Now, the Union was formed by sovereign states who said that we will come together in order to bring about a more perfect union of states. In other words, the more perfect union they were creating was better than the concentration of union that they had in the original Articles of Confederation. And so the Constitution begins with that very idea. We're rewriting the Articles of Confederation into a new Constitution because we think we can perfect the old union into a better union. But nowhere does it refer to it as a permanent union. As a matter of fact, Virginia itself voted only that it would go in if it had the right to withdraw. No objections raised upon the floor of Congress when that went through. Many of the states, Texas, for example, is a perfect example of such a state, yearly has to reaffirm its membership in the United States of America. If it does not reaffirm itself, it automatically is out. It was never a question of preserving the Union. If that's the case, you must ask the question, why so many northern states were so willing prior to the time of 1861 to threaten the Union by secession themselves. It was a constant thing. As a matter of fact, at the time of the outbreak of the war, when South Carolina had seceded, Rhode Island and I believe it was Illinois, who were both seeking to remove themselves from the Union, because they were very unhappy with the way things were going in the structure of the United States. And if the South had simply waited, and the North would have seen some states leave, and I think if those two states would have left, other states would have followed as well, there would have been no war between the states, because there would have been no Northern Unionist army that could have been collected to be able to resolve the problem. Not only that, but when secession would have come with the South, Maryland, Missouri, and probably Kentucky would have jumped with them, and as a result, it would have been, for the most part, pretty much over. But the South did not view secession on the basis of slavery. That was never the question. That is a byproduct. That's the smoke and mirrors. That's the hard thing to deal with. Slavery as an importation was already done away with. All the southern states had outlawed the importation of slaves. So it wasn't the idea of importing slaves and being in the slave trade that kept them going. But slavery was an economic issue. The investment, when you consider over 6 million slaves in the South, the investment on an average of $1,000 per slave, was a major economic contribution. Unlike the North, which had an industrial base, the South was an agrarian society. Its only manpower was those who were employed to do the work. And in the South, the population was very, very sparse. You must realize that the North was almost 4-1 or 5-1 in population. So with that, the South had this slave population. Not something they chose to bring in the country, something they inherited within the country. something that began in the north, in which 95% of the importation of slaves came through New York and Boston. And as a result, they had this economic structure within an agrarian society of slave labor. That was their economic base. And so when the talk comes of taking away their slaves, they're talking about two things. One, a constitutional right to maintain slavery, because that's what it was agreed upon at the time of the signing of the Constitution, with little or no objections being raised whatsoever by anyone. And secondly, the fact that it would destroy the economic structure of the South. And that they perceived as being the greater problem. Because you must remember, many of the Southern legislators in the House and in the Senate stood up and said, if you will buy our slaves, we'll set them free. Give us our investment back so that we can work in another pattern. But the answer was constantly the same. Silence from the abolitionist side. The South looked at secession differently. As Alexander Stevens points out, Alexander Stevens, by the way, was in the U.S. Senate prior to the war between the states, and then Vice President of the Confederacy. He states in his book on the constitutional view of the war between the states, and I quote, "The object in quitting the Union was not to destroy, but to save the principles of the Constitution." Unquote. That our purpose wasn't to destroy. Our purpose was to save the principles of the Constitution. You see, the South said, what is at stake here is freedom and liberty over against national collectivism. A federal government who's become overpowering and overbearing to the state and their rights. And no longer can we tolerate the violations of the Constitution at the expense of unionism. Let me put it in an ecclesiastical way. You might be able to understand it better, because we discuss this quite often even in our own church services. One of the things that we maintain is the fact that the church must maintain peace. That's required. Christ commands us that we have peace within the church, and we are required to maintain order and discipline within the body of Christ. But then arises some of the problems that we have within the structure of that church. Perhaps we have individuals brought within the church. Perfect example of this could be in the USA Church of the Presbyterian practice, in which liberals began to be brought into church. And pretty soon, doctrinal integrity was compromised. Now, if you would, just parallel this. You have the Constitution, and you need to have union in order to maintain trade and everything else that you have within the structure of the economics of the United States. And you have these constitutional principles, these pure doctrines of liberty and freedoms and practices, and how everything will be properly set forth and procedurally dealt with. And then all of a sudden comes along a group of people who says, we don't like the doctrine, the principles, the Constitution. We think it needs to be changed. Not enough done. And you have on the one hand those who want to preserve the purity and those who could care less about the purity. So it is within the Church of Jesus Christ. There comes a time when there is doctrinal integrity being compromised, and those who say, look, we need to maintain the doctrinal purity in order to have true unity within the church, and we cannot compromise it over against those who can care less about doctrine, but their quest is peace, and this is the favorite line, peace, peace, no matter what the price. That's the same thing that happened in the war between the states. Stevens is saying, the problem is, you see, the Union says, or the North says, we want union no matter what the price of the Constitution. And the South said, there can be no union without constitutional freedom. That was the problem. A problem that ultimately will result in a war. A war that is based on theological principles. The South, who maintains the established principles of a federal republic, over against a North that is now willing to, in essence, really chuck out the Constitution. It needs change, said the abolitionist. The abolitionist called it a document with the devil himself. A document in which hell is a part and partner to it. That was their mentality. So, get rid of the doctrinal purity. What we need is unionism, and we don't need the Constitution. Now, somebody go back and spend some time. Read Abraham Lincoln. Read his debates. Read his great speeches that he has given. Find anywhere in those speeches where he talks about maintaining constitutionalism. He doesn't. He maintains that the Union is more vital than the Constitution. The South position is there is no Union when there is no law. Lawlessness cannot bring union. And that was the battle that they seen. Stevens further points out, and I quote, "One of the greatest errors in the policy of secession, as I view it, was the separation subject necessarily produced between real friends and the principles of the Constitution, North and South, in a common contest between them and the centralist." Centralist meaning national collectivist. "It was, in truth, a great battle, the political Armageddon of America, in which there should have been a concentration of forces instead of that dispersion which, of necessity, resulted from secession." Now, if you don't understand what he's talking about, he says the greatest fault in secession was, as we drew a geographical line in the United States. We called it the Mason-Dixon line. And that was the line of demarcation between the North and the South. But what happened is, in reality, we had many strong advocates, pro-Southern view, not necessarily where they were Southerns, but who believed in the Constitution of the North, who were isolated under a majority rule that was not friendly to their position. So he goes on to state, "But still, true friends of constitutional liberty, as true Christians, are animated by the same essential principles everywhere. They can but be allies in a great cause in whatever different organizations they may be placed. It was our true policy, therefore, as it seemed to me, while struggling for our own independence, to use every possible means of impressing upon minds of the friends of liberty of the North the truth that if we should be overpowered and put under the heel of centralism, that the same fate would await them sooner or later, that it would be better for them to permit us to enjoy our separate independence and for them to do the same than for both to be subject to a consolidated despotism." Unquote. Stevens says, we were hoping that the power that resided in those who were still friends of the Constitution in the North would be enough support that they would allow us freedom to leave and leave the door open for themselves to leave from the despotic rule of centralism that was about to come. Now, my friends, if you'll look back, and we ask the question today, what's the greatest thing going on in government? Even in passing the bills that they have passed just in this last week, these great budget bills and everything else, what's the one thing they keep touting? We're taking away power from the government and giving it back to the people. I mean, isn't that what you hear? We hear it week in and week out. We hear every politician in the country get up and say the same thing. The problem is the government has too much power and we need to decentralize it. We need to get it back into the hands of the people. Well, it's good propaganda, and it sounds good coming from the lips of politicians, and most of the people shake their head, yeah, and agree. Truth of it is, nothing ever happens. It doesn't happen with the Democrats. It doesn't happen with the Republicans. It doesn't happen with any of them. They're not doing that. Because to do so would open a door that they'd never be able to close again. And they're not about to do that. They fought one war to close that door. They're not going to open up another door to allow it to happen after they fought a war to keep it from happening. And Stephen says, you see, here's the problem. If we do not leave in peace, eventually you and we, the southern states, will serve one centralist government power. And the reality is it's come to pass. And that's what they keep talking about. There's too much power in the federal government. We need to get it back to the states. Well, they don't really mean that. What they mean is the states ought to be helping to pick up the bill a little bit more, but we want to pull all the strings. We just don't want to have to pull it from the federal side because we can't keep raising the taxes at our level without a tax rebellion. So the states have got to help to try to underpin the strength of the federal government, make it look more like a state practice, but controlled and ruled by the federal government. Because they know that anything a state does, if it violates federal government, it's going to get struck down by the Supreme Court of the United States. The South held to the great principle of self-government, which was secured for people by the Constitution of the United States. Not that it gave them freedom, but it recognized their God-given liberties and freedoms, and it ensured that they were going to be free from such a centrist type of government. The South's move to secession was the act of a self-governing people. The South's action were those of a just cause to maintain their God-given rights. They were self-governing. And as a people, they sent their politicians into their House and state representative buildings and said, bring us away from the despotic centrism that is going on in this country, especially dominated in the North. Robert E. Lee stated, and I quote, a union that can only be maintained by swords and bayonets, and in which strife and civil war are to take the place of brotherly love and kindness, has no charm for me. If the only way that you can maintain a union is by sword and bayonet, how can such a government hold any charm? How can it have any love? How can it have the support of the people? But my friends, you must understand something. You cannot force people into a despotic system of centralization apart from force. Nobody volunteers for slavery, period. It just doesn't happen. No one wants to be in that state of being under the power of an almighty dictator, whether it's one man or an emerging, powerful statist system. And Robert E. Lee says, if that's what we are bound to support, and the only way to support a union is by force, what love can there be for unionism over our rights, our freedoms, and our liberties? This action of the South was not an attempt by the people to overthrow the government. Neither were they seeking to destroy it or to subvert the constitutional principles upon which it was founded. Just the opposite. Their action was meant to perpetuate those very principles upon which the Constitution was founded. For the first thing that they did upon secession was to form a new constitution and a new union. They are not anti-unionist. That's the lie. How can the North be preserving the union and say that the South is anti-union when the first thing they did was form a union and a constitution? But what was the difference? The South said the union can only be preserved in the constitutional provisions of rights, liberties, and practices. The North wants unionism by centrism, by a despotic, centristic authority that lords itself over its people. It is standing against national collectivism or a national collectivist union. They were against the centralization of federal power over the states. Alexander Stephens states, and I quote, "History will someday place the position of these Confederate states in this high argument in the clearest light of her glory. The cause they undertook to defend was that of regulated constitutional liberty and of fidelity to law and covenants against the licentious violence of physical power." Unquote. That's the purpose of preservation, said the Vice President of the Confederacy. That's the purpose of why we left. One day, he says, the people will come to understand that. Maybe. One day. The union which was spoken of by men like Abraham Lincoln was not based, as I said, on the Constitution, but upon this centrism, which would impose its will upon a right and a just cause of a free people. A government that ultimately will culminate in a government that will control every aspect of its life, including its religious practices. Well, the South, in its position, is often asked, why did the South lose the war? If it was so godly and right, why did it lose the war? Well, that's kind of like asking if the Huguenots, or the Huguenots, as you like to prefer to call them, from France were so godly, why did God allow so many of them to be killed during the Reformation when the Catholics slaughtered them? As a matter of fact, if you remember, there was one week in which 10,000 were slaughtered. Does that mean that God was not on the side of the Reformers? Well, of course not. That has nothing to do with that. And the question is why did the South lose a war that was righteous? Because in the providence of God, sometimes God allows even the righteous to suffer at the hands of the wicked for His own purpose and glory. And I think there was, though, a proper way to ask that question. The question was, did the South receive a blessing from God in the essence of that war? And my answer to that question is God blessed the South during that war. One only needs to read William W. Bennett's A Narrative of the Great Revival which prevailed in the Southern Armies during the late Civil War between the states of the Federal Union, or even J. William Jones's Christ in the Camp, or Henry Lee Curry III's God's Rebels, Confederate Clergy in the Civil War, to understand the religious nature of the war and the blessing of God upon it. The Southern Army literally had a great working of God's sovereign spirit in their army. Many a time these men were called from their camp meetings to assemble for battle, still singing hymns as they marched off to meet the Union Army. Battle after battle, many of them, Lee's army marched into war, singing hymns and psalms to the glory of God. Prayer meeting after prayer meeting held, night after night, as revival spread through the South, in the army of the South. God blessed. As a matter of fact, the Bible Belt is the result of that revival. That's how we became the Bible Belt in the South. Thousands of men, not only converted, we're talking hundreds of thousands, who went back and it spread among the people that were not even in the war at the time. And out of the army of General Lee, there's estimated over 1,000 preachers came into the ministry, called by God after the war, to come and to serve churches that had grown as a result of such great revival. An army led by godly men. I wish we had the time just to look at the life of General Robert E. Lee or the life of General Stonewall Jackson. Godly men who led the Southern Army, an army which in history has been said, since Cromwell, no greater army had ever been raised who fought upon Christian principles and maintained a Christian attitude under those great leaders of the South. What was the difference? The North had no such experience of revival. Not one report of revival among any of the Northern Army chaplains. In the South, that's not to say every general in the South was a Christian, but most of the men in the South were well disciplined, had been brought up in the church, and they were under the discipline of godly men who did have a standard of morality, just the opposite of the North. You don't have to spend much time reading about the Northern Army and its generals to figure out just how ungodly and wicked they were. One of the great examples was General Hooker, who had a slew of prostitutes who followed his army all over the place. That's where the word hooker came from General Hooker's hookers. That's what they did. They serviced his army. And you had these types of illustrations and the raping and the pillaging that went on everywhere the North was. When you count the amount of civilians killed by the Northern Army who came into the South, it's unbelievable. The war was taken to the civilians. As a matter of fact, McClellan was fired over that very issue. The question was, and Lincoln wanted to know, what is the best way to bring a war to an end? He said, take it to the women and children. When you take the heart out of the fighting man, you'll solve the war problem. Guerrilla warfare was started in the United States of America. Terrorism started from the Northern Army. That's where it first started. It got its start here. It got its start in 1861. An army that had no conscience. An army that was sent south and its generals were told, what we want from you is the destruction of the South, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. We want you to destroy them if it means the killing of their women and their children. You do it. And I think Sherman's March to the Sea is just a perfect example of that being carried out. A path 20 miles wide split the South, and he burned everything to the ground within 20 miles, raped, pillaged, killed men, women, and children all across the path. That was the attitude. When General Lee made three excursions into the North to fight the Northern troops on their own ground, there is a report of one civilian being killed, and one only. And that's all they know of, that they believe was killed by the Confederates. The Confederate Army not only didn't have food and would have to go scrounging for food, but they would literally leave if they didn't have any Northern money that they had captured. They would leave promissory notes to repay those from whom food was taken. And General Lee's orders were never take everything from a person. Take only what we can use and make sure they are left with food to feed and supply their own families with. The war difference is incredible. How did God bless them? Not only was the Bible Belt formed, but the South, even after the war, even after 10 years of Reconstruction, continued to maintain its Christian culture and heritage. Stop and think about all the problems the United States has had. And all of its problems in the South, this was the last bastion of conservatism among families. This was still the last strong bastion of conservative, true biblical conservative religion. Thousands and thousands of their children were won during the time of the Great Revival. And their children's children were trained and taught in all of these churches that were reared up in the Bible Belt. And God blessed them generation after generation after generation. In the midst of defeat, God gave them revival. God blessed them with something He didn't even bless the North with. The North did not know revival. and its children by the millions have died and gone into hell. And yet God blessed the South with some of the greatest revivals and sporadic revivals in a slew of churches that made the South the most conservative bastion of Christianity in the United States of America. Unbelievable. Even 10 years of Reconstruction could not undo what God had done through His church. God bless the South. Read some of the stories of the men who fought in the war between the states. Read some of the books that are written by men who kept diaries, who would write home and say to their wives, "Are you teaching the children? Are you having them in church every Sunday? Are you teaching them the catechism? Are you ensure that you're spending time enough with the slaves that they're learning to read the Bible so that they will know the way of redemption in Christ as well?" Read about those men who were godly, godly men. Men who led a godly people into a war for biblical, just causes of freedom and liberty to protect the future of their children's children. You need to read about them because they were godly men whose heart wasn't in what they could get out of their country, but what they could leave as a provision for their children and their children's children. They still had their heart toward their children until the day they lost the war. It was almost an impossibility for the South to win the war. On the basis of sheer looking at numbers, they were outnumbered on the battlefield at any one time 5, 6, 7 to 1. General Lee, probably at any one height of his battle, never had over 60,000 troops, maybe 65,000 at most, at one time. And he faced sometimes an army of over 210,000. And yet routed them time after time after time again. But literally, no possibility of winning. They had no economic base. They had no industrialization. All that they had to buy mostly from foreign countries. The blockades alone were keeping them from being able to get the supplies that they needed. And yet, for four years, they fought for what they believed in. And my friends, you're not going to get a bunch of Southern people with 96% of them, or 94% of them, who don't own slaves to go onto the battlefield to preserve the right of a few of 6% to maintain the African slaves on their plantation. It's just not going to happen. That was never the cause. If that would have been the cause would have been gone a long time ago. It would have been lost long before the war ever came. The men in General Lee's army, the day they surrendered, some of them were so exposed, like Washington's army was at one point, that the North literally had to give them clothes in order to cover them up. Some of the people were fighting who didn't even have legs, being carried by their comrades in arms, put in a new position to do some shooting, starving to death, hadn't had any food. Lee's army only had about 10,000 troops left in it on the day he surrendered, surrounded by over 260,000 troops, and his army begged him not to surrender. Fight to the death. General Lee could not see fit to continue to subject his men to a war that inevitably was going to be lost. But 15 years or 10 years later, sometime within that framework, I forget how long it was, just before General Lee died, he was asked one day by a reporter who'd seen him eating in a public house restaurant. He said to him, "You're General Lee, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes, I am." He says, "I have one question to ask you." He said, "Knowing now what you know, what would you have done different?" And he said, I would have never surrendered. Been better to have died than to see what has happened to our country. General Lee was such a beloved general that even in the North, after the war, they were trying to get him to run for the presidency of the United States. An overwhelming majority of people believed he would be a good president. The man who led the South and the Southern Army into battle was so respected because of his Christian principles, because of his attitude. One day I remember I was reading, General Lee was talking to some of his men, and some of the men were making references to the Yankees as being something other than just Yankees. Pretty derogative words. General Lee stopped him and he said, you will refer to those people over there as those gentlemen. It's rare in the life of a country that you have one great man. We had two, General George Washington and General Robert E. Lee, who was married to General Washington's great-granddaughter. Two of the greatest generals, both Christians, led our nation. One to victory and freedom and liberty, one to maintain that freedom and liberty, lost it. And as a result, you can see what's happening today. Centrism and despotic rule hath gained the upper hand. Did the South lose the war? General Lee said, history is not over, we do not know. But one thing's for sure, we lost that battle on the field. But the war has gone on. That's what I want to show you. The war never ended. Not in the question of battles, but in the political, social, cultural, and educational arena of America. That war has never ended. And we are being still conquered today by the oppression of the North and its centrism. Why did God allow the South to lose the war? I don't know the bigger picture. It's apparent with World War I and World War II, we can see that the United States had a role to play. And isn't it interesting, did you know that most of the troops that were in the United States Army in World War I and World War II, the dominant majority were from the Southern states? But the South, in every war, has, outside of the Civil War, which it didn't have, and that's questionable because there was so much mercenaries going on in the North, we don't know exactly how many were actually true American Northern troops, but the South in every war has contributed more men to the war effort of the United States than the North has ever contributed in each conflict that took place. There has always been conservative element who believed and fought for the freedom and liberties upon which this nation was founded from the South. God blessed them in this war. Even when they lost on the field, they won in their hearts and in their homes because God gave them one thing that they could not lose, and that was redemption in Jesus Christ. And it saved them and their homes and their children's children for generations. That is a blessing from God that I would give over winning any war on any battlefield at any time. Battles will come. Battles will go. But redemption is eternal and by far more meaningful and winning a war on any battlefield. I would never trade the eternal redemption of Christ and the blessing of God upon our people for any battle that we could be involved in this country. We need to realize, win or lose, we are to fight for a just cause. And the outcome is not ours, it is the Lord's. We will be blessed when we do what is right, even if it cost us a great price. And that's the thing that I think I admired about the South more than anything else. They did not care. They did not care whether they would eventually win or lose. What they cared about was their just